Good to see everybody out tonight. Now, we are going to approach a subject in a little bit different way because we want tonight to talk about the wedding. We have spent some time in earlier lessons dealing with marriage, divorce, remarriage. And it got me thinking about this from a point of view of going to a wedding. Most of us have gone to one. And you realize the wedding is usually a result of dating, of getting to know one another. And eventually it's a product, we may say, of the love for each other, of commitment, willingness to make a commitment. And often if there's not a wedding, if somebody says, well, I don't want to get married because either a lack of love or they're afraid of commitment or something else may be interfering, but realize that a marriage is a product of things. It's a product, again, of love and of commitment. And so I thought about this from a point of view of going to a wedding. You realize there are certain things that happen at a wedding. You have, first of all, the invitation. And that is that eventually somebody, usually it's the man that asks the woman, will you marry me? And that invitation is very important because it gives the opportunity for the young lady to say yes. If he doesn't ask, then most likely there's not going to be a wedding. And so when you think about this idea of the invitation, we can apply this from a point of view of another invitation. And that is that God's invitation to mankind. As we read through the Bible, we find that God has reached out and given us an invitation that's very important. Interestingly, in many religions, it's the idea that people have to maybe try to discover God or find God. You know, a lot of the Eastern religions and various religions talks about this idea of becoming like God. And the reason is because the emphasis usually in those religions is really upon man and not really upon God. That's why they put most of this idea of, again, to discovering God. But in the Bible, we find is that the emphasis is on God and really what he has done to reconcile us to him. In numerous passages, over in Titus 2, verse 11, for instance, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And that this is the invitation to anybody and everybody that will accept the invitation. And so he goes, as teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we have this invitation given to all mankind, and just a second here, that God has extended to us because, see, God desires for us to have a relationship with him. God made us, as Genesis points out to us, that he made us in his image, both man and woman. And because of that, we see this relationship in the Garden of Eden talked about as a very close relationship where man and woman walked with God in the cool of the evening. But we understand also that sin came into the world and that the sin separates man from God. And therefore, the invitation is very important because it gives us a way of actually becoming reconciled back to God. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 19, it said that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us a word of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all this here again is simply another way of saying that God wants us to obey his word. He wants us to get rid of sin in our lives. He wants us to live with him. And that is therefore we have this, first of all, this invitation that's talked about in the Great Commission of going out and preaching the gospel to anybody and everybody. And we see that through baptism, as Galatians 3 chapter says, that we're baptized into Christ to get rid of our sins, to have our sins washed away. So that's the first thing in a wedding. You have the invitation. But then if you look a little bit deeper, you realize, well, there's more than that at a wedding. You have other things, don't you? One of the things you have at a wedding is you have a best man. I forgot to underline my reconciling words there. But you have this best man. And it's interesting when you read through tradition what the role of best man was in earlier time periods. And it actually kind of goes back, kind of just kind of like just for information, but the best man originally was there to protect the groom. That he was there because if the family of the bride decided to come and steal her away before the wedding, the best man was there to actually try to warn the groom or to stop them from doing that. But look here in the Bible, we find the best man would actually be John. And as you look over at John, the third chapter, 27 to 31, it said, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless be given to him from heaven. And explaining his role there, he just didn't take on this role of being this best man, but God selected him. And we know through reading of the Gospels that from before his birthday, it was pronounced what he would do. And so ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He has a bride as a bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of bridegroom's voice. Therefore, as joy of mine is fulfilled, he must increase, but I must decrease. And explaining again his role in this wedding, because some other folks thought that actually John was the main instance here, that he was the Messiah. And he had to explain them, no, I'm just simply the best friend. I'm the best man in this situation here. And what John was doing, as far as his purpose here, was he went out preaching, but he went out preaching about repentance to the people at that time. And that he was a forerunner of Christ, we ought to talk about. His job was to actually make everybody aware of Christ coming. And repentance is very important because look over in Luke 3, verse 3. And so he went to all the region around the Jordan preaching baptism or repentance for remission of sins. Now we can understand this idea of repentance and the idea of change. That any time you say you got to repent, what we mean is you have to change. You have to change from the worse to the better, back towards God. And anything about the wedding or a couple about ready to get married, you know, there's going to be changes. But they have to change the way they live. They have to change where they're living a lot of times. And so if they're not willing to make change in their lives, they're going to have a really hard time in their marriage. I remember before Regina and I got married, I went over one time to northern Kentucky. They were helping support me a little bit. And I went one Wednesday night to talk to some of the brethren. And the preacher there had made a point for some reason, announced all the congregation, that Brother Dennis is getting married shortly and his life will never be the same. And that was a very true statement that he made right there. That marriage is changed forever that you're making. And so when you look here, as John went out preaching about repentance, now that repentance is important because what if you're not going to repent? And you know, what if he talks about preaching of baptism, repentance, remission of sins? What if he had those people said, we want to be baptized, but we don't want to repent? Is that possible? Can a person say, I want to become a Christian, but I want to stay in my sins. I want to keep on doing what I have always done the rest of my life. No, in order to be baptized, there must be before that a change of heart. There must be a change of action. There must be the willingness to repent. Now, different people have different things to repent of. That's true, but we look at this here, we realize, but it all comes down to repentance, about willingness to change. Some of the folks in the first century are really bad sinners. When you get right down to them, we read about those people in Rome, Romans 1st chapter, you have all that list of sins they were involved in. Or you may think about the people of Corinth, and you think about all the sins mentioned in 1st Corinthians 6, around verse 9, where he talks about the sexual immorality, of idolatry, or murder, deceit, covetousness, of stealing, all these kind of things. And so someone really lived bad lives. And we look at them and say, those are really bad sinners. You know what? They need to repent. But some of the folks in the first century were really pretty good people too. Cornelius. We read about Cornelius in Acts 10 chapter. He start look at that man. And he realized this was a really good man. He's a person that was God-fearing. He prayed to God continually. They gave alms to the poor. But even the Jews around recognized that this man here was a really, really good man. But Cornelius also had to repent. Because as good as he was not a perfect person. He was not sinless. And so repentance is required of every person. And there's a description of repentance and kind of a symbolic or figurative way. When we look here in Luke 3rd chapter, verse 4, it says, as written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And read through that thing. Now, what's Isaiah really talking about? What's he mentioning here in this passage? And what I see is that there is a change going on from the worst to the better. And that is, you have a change where that valley is filled up. You have a change of the hills are brought low, smoothed out, and crooked ways made straight. And we look at that and we realize, well, that really describes a lot of ways a person's life. It's for the better in this way here also. And so repentance is a qualifier as far as what's required of us. And a person, unless you want to repent, you cannot be saved, Jesus said. And so here, that's what John's reports was. And that's why all the apostles preached. What we read about in the Bible in many cases is a need for repentance. But then also we look at this wedding. Realize weddings, a lot of times they have a song. And that's where the bride and the groom have their song. And that song usually has words that talks about love and talks about the idea of faithfulness, about living together the rest of their lives and being together the rest of their lives. And it is a statement of how they feel about each other. Well, in the first century, we read a passage, a case of baptisms. And one of the things from kind of like history tells, one of the things they often did at baptisms, Christians in the first, second century, is that they would repeat this statement here. They talk about this verse. And then 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 said, this is a faithful saying. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that is an affirmation of the idea of our love for him and also his love for us. And that we have no reason to doubt the promises God gives to those who love him. And so we have this here as our song, if you would, to remain faithful until our lives end. In fact, over in Revelation 2, verse 10, the church of Ephesus, it's what it tells them to do, be faithful until death. And that this wedding here, like any marriage, is supposed to be until death that we have in this life here. And so here we have the wedding song. But then also, as you look through this here, we have the bride and the groom. After all, what wedding would be complete without the two people going to get married, right? And usually the attention is really on the groom, and it's been said many times that every bride is beautiful to every groom. And if it's not, then there's something wrong in that relationship. But that should be to the groom the most beautiful woman he's ever seen. And I'm not talking about physical beauty, at least beauty as far as quality, as far as character, and as far as that which is intrinsic in that person. And so we look at this here wedding, and we find that the bride and the groom is talked about in the Bible, and that the bride would be us, is the church. And we read about the church, and we understand that to Christ, all of his church is beautiful. Now, read about this in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Let's just add in this verse here, a couple of verses. But in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, when it talks about this bride of Christ and her adornment for us. And there you look around verse 27, Ephesians, 5th chapter. It said that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In other words, that this church is perfect. Why? Well, back at one verse, and said that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing water by the word. It's because her sin's been forgiven. It's because she has obeyed his word. She has been washed and made pure. And so we look at this bride and the groom here. We see that again, that this is a beautiful occasion. Isaiah 64, verse 6. It's kind of like the before and after picture Isaiah paints for us here of us and our sins and Christ. And in verse 6, though, he says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, isn't that a pretty gloom picture of mankind? Of in filthy rags and being blown away by the wind as leaves is blown away, taken away from God as because of our sins. That's not a pretty picture. But Isaiah paints a prettier picture in Isaiah 61, verse 10. And there I said, well, greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks itself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now that's a much prettier picture. That's the white wedding dress. That's the, you know, the guy in the tuxedo. That's the hair all done and made up all made. This is a pretty picture here. He said, that's what we have with the bride and the groom. That's how he sees us when we obey his word. But then also in a wedding, we have the witnesses. And as you have people there that want to sign the piece of paper, say that they have seen this, that this is something that they could testify actually happened. Now you look at this here and realize some weddings are big weddings and others are really small. And I don't know when it is, sometime in the summer, I guess, that there's going to be this huge wedding. And it's going to be over England. You're going to have the royal family. And I don't know if it's Prince Harry or Prince William. I don't keep those two straight anyway, but was it Meghan Markle or whoever it is that's going to marry to one of the royals over there. And there's going to be a big audience. We're going to have all this, you know, ceremony involved in it. And there's going to be people, all these witnesses to it. Many other weddings will be a little bit smaller than that. In fact, some weddings may have just one or two witnesses. I found that my brother hadn't thought about us, but after Dad passed away, that the moms mentioned, said, well, they got married one day during lunch break in Owensboro, and it's just a judge and I guess the secretary or somebody else, I don't know, the janitor, somebody else is there. And so that was just, you know, just enough people to have witnesses. And my point is that, again, it made it valid. It didn't invalidate it because they didn't have a big wedding. Well, and also as far as our obedience to the gospel, we read in the Bible of cases where there were just a few people present. Over in Acts, the 16th chapter, talking about the household of the Philippian jailer at midnight, said, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed his Christ. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. And there was obedience to the gospel. It's just basically those folks there. But then also we read in the Bible case where people were baptized and it was a lot of people there. In fact, over in Acts, 2 chapter, verse 30 through 41, it said, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So on that occasion, there was a lot of witnesses to see this all happening. And we may say, well, does it really make any difference? Really not, but I can say when you have a number of people witnessing what's happening on, it's a way of encouragement for them. It also serves as a teaching example. I knew one young lady, she wanted to be baptized, but one of the things that held her back was that she had never seen a baptism. And so it actually serves sometimes as a teaching tool for those people that may need to obey the gospel. But also I can point out that there are many people who have obeyed the gospel before services and after services. During the week, it doesn't really matter how many people are there to witness or be present when you're baptized. In fact, when I was baptized. It was during the gospel meeting with Grover Stevens, but actually it wasn't when we had the invitation song. I, believe it or not, had such a fear of crowds at that time that I really just found it beyond me to be able to come down the aisle. However, because we didn't have the baptistry of the building, we had to drive to Caneyville to have baptisms. And on the way there, I said, I'm going to be baptized. And so I didn't have to walk down the aisle. I kind of got around it that way. I don't know if I cheated or not, but I got around it. And my point is simply the fact that what's important is obeying the gospel. And God knows when you've done that. But now also with any wedding, you have the exchange of vows, don't you? And that is where the preacher or whoever performs the wedding gives that situation. Do you promise? And we talk about this idea of the solemnness of marriage, but also do you promise to love each other till death? Do you promise to love each other for better, worse, sickness and health, richer, poor, whatever it may be? And that's because what we're doing is we're promising to live together as husband, wife, and marry one. And again, that's a very important promise because we're saying we have this commitment to each other. And also when we obey the gospel, that's what we're doing here. We're promising God, or we're recognizing to God that we have a commitment here that we're making, a living with him. Again, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it said, though I fear even where unto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have this coming together. We have this idea of coming together as one flesh, which again, in the marriage, is commitment to each other, a live together. And our analogy here, now we're talking about commitment to God, that we're going to live with him. We're going to do what he says to do. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on your current salvation, to which we're also called to have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Keep on being faithful with what he's saying. Keep on doing what you promised to do. And one of the things we promise is that we promise to be faithful, and that is obey all God's commands. Now, again, think about this. What if you had a wedding, and the preacher says, okay, do you promise to forsake all others, to be faithful unto death, to live together, richer or poorer, better or worse, sickness and health? And the person says, well, hold on, let me get this straight. Richer, poor, better or worse, sickness and health, and forsake all. Okay, I'll take one and two. Three I'm not sure of, and four, forget about it. Now, what do we think about that? We say, no, you can't do that. You can't choose. I mean, this is a commitment to each other. Somebody would dare to say, you know what, I think I'll do everything except he better keep on making good money or I'm gone. We would it's like, that's not going to work. That's not the vows. Well, when we think about serving God, we have to realize we can't pick and choose which commandments we want to keep. A lot of times people, as they think about this, say, well, I think I'll keep this commandment or I'll keep that commandment. And what we're doing is we're limiting or putting conditions on our obedience to God. But 1 John 5, verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So basically somebody says, I just can't do that, or I just don't see why I need to do that. What it says is that there's a lack of love for God in this. So again, the vows are important because we are promising to do what God says to do. But then also at a wedding, you have this little thing called rings. And often it's pointed out that rings are a symbol or a token of something. Usually it's the idea of a token of endless love, that the ring has no beginning or end, and you're talking about how much you love each other, and that, again, it will continue on forever and ever. Well, what would be our token of love? What would be the symbol we would have? And we look in the Bible, we find that the symbols talk about in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, and there he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of the glory. When you look in the Bible, if we think about, okay, what about rings I read about?
Well, rings were often a show of possession. That somebody wore your ring as a way of saying that person belongs to me. But also rings were often used as a symbol of authority.
And now you think about Herod, that when they sealed the tomb of Jesus, they sealed it with a signet ring. And that is, it was his authority behind it. It's that seal right there, so you're supposed to leave it alone. Well, again, the rings here in the Holy Spirit, that is, he seals us, or he said, that belongs to me, that person belongs to me. And again, it was a way of identifying possessions. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1 and 21, I think, and you know how it may actually be at 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, it said, now he establishes us with you in Christ, has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
So we have that guarantee from God that we belong to him. He recognizes who we are. As long as we begin our faith for God, we have that seal in our hearts as a guarantee.
But then the last thing about the wedding is you have the declaration as husband and wife. And I don't know, you know, being from Kentucky was a little bit different here. I usually try to tell people from out of state, you know, when you say you're doing a wedding ceremony and say, by the power invested in me, don't say by the state of Kentucky, but say by the Commonwealth of Kentucky. And that's just a little bit of history there that a lot of people don't realize this was started out as a Commonwealth. And so, but what you did was, when they say that, what they're doing is they're talking about the authority by the Commonwealth of Kentucky, not just what I'm doing, but by the authority behind the state investing in me, but also as husband and wife. You're telling everybody what you've done. And so we look in the Bible, we find that Jesus talks about baptism and the Great Commission, and he mentions those two ideas, the authority and also what they are doing. In Matthew 20, chapter verse 18, he says, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things commanded you, and along with you always, even to the end of the age. So here we have, okay, by the authority, Christ, Holy Spirit, the Father. And what we're doing is we're baptizing people by their authority for the remission of their sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And as such, then, again, the preacher usually says, I now want to introduce to you, or I have the privilege for the first time of introducing to you, and as man and wife, husband and wife, and they say their names. On this ceremony here, we have a name also. And that is, we have the name of Christ. And that's the name that we wear over in Isaiah 62, verse 2. He said, the Gentiles will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You should be called by a new name with the mouth of the Lord, which the mouth of the Lord will name. That's a new name that we have here. In Acts 11, verse 26, it said they first called Christians Antioch. That's the name we wear, the name of Christ. It identifies as belonging to him. Now, this marriage analogy breaks down in basically one main way. And that is that our marriage here will end at death. However, our marriage to Christ continues on the other side of the grave. We still wear his name, we still belong to him. And we will live with him. And God and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And so that's one of the areas, maybe the limitations analogy. But we understand that the key is here as far as doing what God says to do. As you look at our marriage, the last passage, I'll point out to you the result of salvation for eternity. What we have in Ephesians 5, verse 26, 27. They might sanctify and cleanse her with the washed water by the word. They might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and without blemish. That's the invitation we have. That's the wedding that we can all attend to and all be a part of. And again, think about this a little bit more. What we have through that invitation is Christ asking us, will you come and will you live with me? Will you obey my word? Will you go to heaven? And what about a person that says, you know what, I love you, but I don't want to marry you. I just want to live with you.
What would that mean? Again, got a couple here, and one just says, I love you, but I don't want to get married to you. I just want to live with you. You know what we say about that? We say they're living in sin. And that'd be right. Well, what about a person that says, I love Christ, I love Jesus, but I don't actually want to obey the gospel? Aren't they also living in sin? The only way to get out of sin is by obeying his invitation, of being baptized for remission of the sins. And so we have Christ asking, will you marry me? Will you become part of my body? What will your answer be? Many of us already made that decision. But if you have not done so tonight, understand what the invitation is. If we can aid you in any way, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.